Brother Kinsey has chosen for his subject this afternoon the bread of life. Brother Kinsley.
Thank you, Brother Davis. Again, I'd like to mention how happy Sister Janice and I and our family are to be here, and how thankful we are to the Lord for the rich blessings of He's given to us from His storehouse of truth, and of course, the great love that He's manifested to us here in this convention. For that we are, I'm sure, all truly thankful. We find that there are many illustrations provided to us in the Scriptures which emphasize the vital role that our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, plays in God's plan of salvation for man. These illustrations remind us of the words of the Apostle Peter, recorded for us in Acts 4 and 12. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The illustration that we want to consider this afternoon was given to us by our Lord. It was recorded for us in the 6th chapter of John, where our Lord described Himself as the bread of life. Now, we can find no more fitting description of what Jesus provides for us and for the whole world of mankind than to describe Him as the bread of life. To man, bread represents really the minimum needed food to sustain human life. And we find this really represented way back in the Garden of Eden when man was first condemned to death. For there we find the Heavenly Father used bread to symbolize what man would need to sustain his human life and the difficulty he would find in this cursed earth growing that food to stay alive. For we remember what the Heavenly Father told Adam and recorded for us in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread." We find our Lord also used the symbol of bread to represent what was needful to sustain human life in His model prayer. For in His prayer, He instructed His disciples to ask of the Heavenly Father, "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 6:11. But our Lord used bread to represent more than just the temporal necessities of life, things such as food, to maintain the fallen human beings during this measure of life that we have at this present time. But He also used the symbol of bread for something else, to represent the spiritual necessities to gain everlasting life. And really we find our Lord alluding to this greater use of the term of bread when He stated these terms, as recorded for us in Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verse 4. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so this is the way the Lord was using the term bread when He referred to Himself as the bread of life. Now we find in the 6th chapter of John, where our Lord describes Himself as the bread of life, that He's concluding a lesson that He began the day before, when He fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And we're told in John, the 6th chapter, in verse 4, that this entire experience occurred during the Passover season. And we would suggest the Lord created this experience and taught this lesson during that season of the year for a very particular reason: to emphasize the fact that He had to die, that He had to sacrifice His life to become the bread of life to all mankind. Now we're told that in John the 6th chapter in verse 2, that at this time great multitudes were following our Lord because of the signs and the miracles He performed, the healing of the sick. And really it was because of this great multitude that came unto our Lord in the mountain that He performed this great miracle and He fed the 5,000. John the 6th chapter in verses 10 through 12. Our Lord had a very important lesson that He wanted to teach both to the multitude, but especially to His disciples, and also to us. But our Lord also knew that experience was the best teacher. And so with the power of God, He created the experience. He set the stage. And once he had the people and the disciples' attention, once he had their minds focused on the necessities for maintaining an earthly life, then he revealed what was required for them to attain unto everlasting life. We find that our Lord really used this method to teach his disciples many times during his first advent. First, he would create an experience. He would give them an illustration that their earthly minds could grasp. And then he would use that as a picture to teach a spiritual principle. We find that our Lord did this when he washed the disciples' feet. We remember that first he washed their feet, and then he said in John the 13th chapter and verse 12, "Know ye what I have done to you?" He established for them the experience and then taught them the lesson of service one to another. And we find really in our own personal Christian experience, the Lord teaches us much the same way. First, he gives us an experience. Sometimes the experience is difficult, and sometimes perhaps it's not so difficult. What is not so important is the experience, but how we react to it. And what is the spiritual lesson the Lord is trying to teach us through the experience? The Lord really uses the experience to prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the lesson. And so as we go through these experiences, as we follow in our Lord's footsteps, we must ask ourselves the question, how are we receiving these experiences and the lessons that the Lord is bringing into our lives? Do we focus on the flesh and the discomfort that it feels, or maybe the inconvenience? Or do we use the experience profitably to grow spiritually, to be conformed more to the image of God's dear Son, and to develop within our hearts and minds more of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit? Do these experiences serve their intended purpose in our lives, which is to draw us nigh to God? They must, if we expect to make our calling and election sure. Going back to John, the 6th chapter, and this miracle that our Lord did, we find that the Lord was really, in this experience, laying the groundwork for the lesson concerning himself as the bread of life. And after the Lord fed the 5,000, he went into the mountain, because he perceived really that the multitude were taken by force and make him a king. John, the 6th chapter, and verse 14 and 15. And he sent his disciples away to Capernaum by boat. He joined them that evening, as we're told, by walking on the water. And when the next morning came, those that had been fed went looking for Jesus. No doubt they were looking for another meal. But they couldn't find him, and they finally journeyed to Capernaum, and there they located him. Now, when they came again to our Lord, he knew exactly what they wanted. They were looking for another free meal. But our Lord had much more important food to give them, spiritual food, if they could receive it. And so now that our Lord had their minds focused on the subject of food, he gives them a spiritual lesson. He begins to give them the spiritual lesson, recorded for us in John, the 6th chapter, and verse 27. When he gives them these words, he tells them, "Labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food which abides unto aeonian or perpetual life, which the Son of Man will give you, for him the Father, God, has sealed." We were reading that from the dialogue. Now we find that our Lord, in really one short sentence, has given the disciples and given the multitudes three very important spiritual principles to remember. First of all, he tells them not to labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food like the fishes and the loaves that he had fed them the night before. Our Lord was speaking here of temporal food, fleshly food, which cannot provide eternal life to those that eat it. The second point our Lord made in the sentence was that they should toil instead for a different food, a spiritual food, which does not spoil or corrupt, but which will result, if they partake of it, in eternal life. And finally, the third point our Lord made is that this food really does exist, this spiritual food, and that is available through the Son of Man, himself. And the Heavenly Father has approved this entire arrangement because the Heavenly Father has sealed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, showing his acceptance of our Lord. We remember that this sealing occurred when our Lord came to Jordan to be immersed by John. And this sealing really indicated that our Lord was approved by the Heavenly Father to distribute the food that abides unto life eternal. Really what our Lord was saying in so many words was that He was the Messiah. He was the one anointed to preach the glad tidings. Isaiah 61:1. And so we might ask ourselves the question, just as our Lord made this statement to the disciples, what food are we laboring for? Is it the food that perishes? Or is it the food that abides to life eternal? What constitutes the food that perishes? Our answer would be anything that pertains to the flesh. This could include temporal food, but also anything which leads to build up our temporal lives. Things like pursuit of financial success or riches, pursuit of success in our careers, pursuit of fame, the building up of pride or ambition, or any kind of fleshly endeavor. All of these temporal things will perish. None of them will abide in the kingdom of Christ, nor will they truly help us secure everlasting life. No, instead, we are to labor. We are to work for the food which leads to life eternal. And what is this food? We answer that our Lord identified himself as this food. He was the bread of life that a man may eat of and not die. John 6:35. Our Lord, when he made this statement, was successful in getting the multitude's attention. They were interested in this bread. And so they asked the Lord, what shall we do to do the works of God? Our Lord's response was very simple. Believe on him who God has sent. John 6:29. In essence, our Lord was saying, believe on me, for I am the Messiah. But the multitude really didn't believe. Yes, they had seen one sign, but their faith was lacking, and they really weren't that impressed. To their earthly minds, the food that our Lord had provided really didn't compare to the manna that they had received in the wilderness, and they thought Moses had provided for them. And they remembered the statement of Moses that God would raise up a prophet like unto him. And so they were looking for something just a little bit more spectacular. They wanted another sign. Now, in responding to Jesus, the multitude made one pretty serious mistake. They attributed the manna to Moses, even though it was specifically recorded for them, especially in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and verse 3, that it was God that fed them with the manna, not Moses. By crediting really the manna to Moses, the multitude demonstrated their lack of faith. Their lack of faith in God, despite all of the blessings and all of the mercies that the Heavenly Father had bestowed upon them. Now, Jesus could see this lack of faith. He knew that another sign wouldn't do any good. But he still had this opportunity, and he continued to teach them this very important lesson. And so he responded to the multitude and reminded them that the manna was not provided by Moses. But even more importantly, he reminded them that the manna was really not the true bread from heaven. It was just a picture. It was a picture of the true bread which was to come later. And then we find in verse 33, our Lord mentions two very important qualities concerning this real bread or this true bread from heaven. First, he tells us in verse 33 that this bread was not a substance like manna, but it was an individual, someone who was made flesh and dwelling among them. John 1:14. Our Lord was referring to himself. He was the true bread from heaven. He was the Logos, or the mouthpiece of God in his pre-human existence, who by the grace of God was made flesh and was dwelling among them for the purpose of tasting death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. But in verse 33, our Lord mentions a second quality concerning this bread from heaven, and that would be that it would lead unto life. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of the manna that the Lord fed, or the Heavenly Father fed the nation of Israel with in the wilderness. We're told that the Lord caused the manna to fall at night with the dew, and every morning, with the exception of the Sabbath, the nation had to go out and collect that manna. It was their food. It sustained them in the midst of their very barren land. And we're also told concerning the manna, a very interesting aspect concerning its rationing. We're told that the nation was instructed to go out and gather about one omer every day for every man. And we're also told in the scriptures, in Exodus, the 16th chapter, and verse 18, that no matter how much anyone gathered, whether it was more or less than an omer, when the Israelite was all done, he ended up with just one omer. Now we find that while this manna was really, in a sense, the bread of life to the nation of Israel, in the fact that it sustained their lives in the wilderness for those 40 years, it was really a picture or a symbol pointing forward to the greater bread of life, our Lord Jesus, who would provide food that would abide unto eternal life, not only to the Jews, but to all mankind. Now really we find that the nation of Israel, as they dwelt in the wilderness, was really a picture of the church during this gospel age. And just as the Lord has sustained the nation of Israel in the wilderness by feeding them with the manna, true, he has fed the church during this gospel age while it's dwelt in the wilderness of sin with a spiritual food during the past 2,000 years. And the manna that the Israelites gathered and feasted on back in the wilderness for 40 years really represented the spiritual bread of life that the church, we have been feasting on during this gospel age, which we feast on to maintain our spiritual lives on this side of the veil. And what do we feast on? We feast on our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth. As Brother Russell wrote in reprints number 4012, it is by eating Christ and the word of life which he provided that we receive spiritual life, and that spiritual life grows and develops and becomes strong in the faith. And just as the Israelites, we are to gather our supplies of spiritual manna each and every day. And no matter how much we are able to collect, all that we need, one omer's worth, is provided for us. But for our spiritual lives, for our new creature to grow and develop, it is our responsibility, just as it was the responsibility of the Israelites, to go out and gather this spiritual bread continually, each and every day of our Christian life. Now we find that while the manna provided a beautiful illustration of the spiritual bread that our Lord would provide, it really didn't give a complete picture of what the Lord would provide so that we could attain to life everlasting. And so our Lord expands the illustration and brings it home to himself in verse 35 of the 6th chapter of John and makes this statement, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus was really using an earthly picture here again to show how vital he would be to our spiritual lives. Really, the two most pressing needs of a human being are that of hunger and that of thirst. Both must be satisfied for earthly life to continue. And our Lord was saying he would meet both of those needs for us from a spiritual standpoint. He would meet our needs for spiritual food. He would meet our needs for spiritual drink, if we would believe into him and come unto him. Really, in pictorial language, our Lord was beginning to reveal two aspects to his role as the bread of life. Two aspects that he would later relate first to his blood and then to his flesh. Our Lord's response upset the multitudes. They were acquainted with who they thought was our Lord's earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. How could our Lord be this bread that comes from heaven? But that didn't stop our Lord. He continued on giving them the lesson. He mentioned that no one could come unto him except the Father draw him, really indicating that those who did not accept his message were not drawn by the Heavenly Father. And then going on in verses 47 through 51, our Lord makes a series of statements that links together belief in him, the fact that he was the bread of life, the fact that he needed to give himself his life and sacrifice to become that bread of life, and finally our need to eat that bread if we would gain that life. And so our Lord begins in verse 47, reading from the Diaglot, "Indeed, I assure you, he believing into me has age-lasting life." Our Lord here was telling them that faith was important. Faith was required to gain this life. Faith in him. Our Lord was really repeating a principle he mentioned in John 3:36, and a principle that is also mentioned in the Old Testament in Habakkuk 2 and 4, "The just shall live by faith." But our Lord didn't stop with just mentioning faith or belief. He explained the type of faith or belief was necessary to gain everlasting life. It isn't just enough to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to gain this life. We must believe in him as the bread of life, the bread that descended from heaven so that anyone may eat of and not die. John 6:48 and 6:50. What we must believe in is that he is the living bread. Living bread in the sense that he came down as a perfect human being, not condemned as a member of Adam's race, but wholly harmless and undefiled, separated from sinners. And that he offered that perfect life, a life without blemish, as a corresponding price for Father Adam to provide life for the entire world of mankind. But truly believing in the Lord as that living bread means we must do something about it. We must eat. We must partake of this bread to receive the life that was promised. And that bread, our Lord said, was his flesh. I would like to note here that the word translated flesh comes from the Greek word number 4561. It's translated sarx, and one of its meanings means the human nature or human being. And so we would like to suggest that in verse 51 of this sixth chapter, our Lord is suggesting that it was his human nature that had to be laid down as a ransom price for Father Adam, that this was absolutely required for him to become the bread of life. And so really in these series of verses 47 through 51, our Lord is really making for us a very important point that most of our nominal friends in the Christian churches really don't appreciate. And that is, to gain everlasting life, our belief in Jesus must manifest itself in feasting upon him as the bread of life. Not only this, but our Lord really in this series of scriptures really alludes to the fact that to become the bread of life, he had to give up his life, his humanity, for the life of the world. Now in these verses, our Lord made a statement that they would have to eat his flesh. And this really caused the Jews, the multitude, and even some of his disciples quite a problem. We find they quarreled and disputed amongst themselves. How could Jesus give his flesh to them to eat? They were looking at our Lord's statements literally. Really, this caused them great anguish because they were forbidden under the law to kill another human being and eat their flesh. How could they follow our Lord's suggestion when it was contrary to the law? And how could our Lord be the Messiah if his teachings were not in accordance with the law? The multitude had missed the point. Our Lord had given them a spiritual lesson, but they had applied a fleshly interpretation. They were confused. And they became even more confused when our Lord continued in verses 53 through 56 and describes the two aspects in which they would have to partake of him as the bread of life to gain this everlasting life. In verses 53 through 56 of this chapter, our Lord repeats four times that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they would gain eternal life. And he adds that indeed his flesh was true food and his blood was drink, and that all those who ate his flesh and drank his blood would abide in Christ and he in them. This was a hard saying for the multitude. It was even a hard saying for some of his disciples. And they withdrew and they no longer walked with him. But as Peter tells us, Jesus had the words of eternal life. What did he mean by the statement, You must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you would have eternal life. Our Lord really was not referring to his literal flesh and his literal blood. First of all, to partake of those things was against the law. And secondly, as he mentions in John 6, chapter and verse 63, the flesh really profiteth nothing. What our Lord was referring to, what was symbolized by his flesh and by his blood. We find that our Lord, really as the bread of life, provides for us two benefits, one of which represented in his blood, a second represented in his flesh. What are these benefits, and how do we partake of them? The blood really is the easiest to identify because we're told directly in the scriptures that blood is a symbol of life. In fact, the Israelites were told in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, in verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And so therefore the blood of Christ represented that perfect human life that was sacrificed as a ransom for all mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. This picture that the blood representing the sacrificed life of Christ is really brought to our attention throughout the scriptures. We find it represented in the blood of the bullock that was offered on the Day of Atonement, which blood was taken into the Most Holy and sprinkled upon the mercy seat as an atonement for the high priest and his house. Leviticus 16, verse 11 and 14. As Paul tells us, this type was established by the Heavenly Father to show the Israelites and to show us that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Hebrews 9, 22. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 and 4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin because those bulls and goats were not a ransom, were not a corresponding price for Father Adam, but the man Christ Jesus was. He was the better sacrifice pictured by that bullock that would provide eternal redemption for us, Hebrews 9 and 12. And so by the one enduring sacrifice on behalf of sins which he offered, he has permanently perfected those being sanctified. Hebrews 10, verses 12 and 14, reading from the Diaglot. And so we find that in the symbol of our Lord as the bread of life, his blood represents the merit or the value of what was sacrificed, a perfect human life. A perfect human life that was sacrificed to provide remission of sins, to provide liberty for us that we might enter into the holiest, into heaven itself, that provides the cleansing of our hearts from a consciousness of evil and from the works of death that we might serve God. Hebrews 10, verses 11, Hebrews 9, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. In fact, the Apostle Peter describes the value of this blood, of actually what this blood represented or the life, so beautifully for us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 18 and 19, which we'd like to read from the Diaglot. There Peter writes these words, knowing that you were redeemed from your foolish conduct, transmitted by your fathers, not by corruptible things, by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a spotless and unblemished lamb. We drink the blood of Jesus, not literally, but figuratively. As the psalmist brings to our attention in the 116th Psalm and verse 13, by taking the cup of salvation and calling upon the name of the Lord, by exercising faith in the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when we do this, the cleansing power of that sacrifice is applied by the Heavenly Father on our behalf. We are cleansed from Adamic condemnation, and we come back into a relationship with the Heavenly Father as sons. This is what happened at consecration, when our consecration was accepted by the Heavenly Father. But we need to have that faith in the blood of Christ continue. It doesn't stop at consecration. Just as the literal Israelites during that first Passover needed to remain under the blood during that entire night, so too we must remain under the blood, under the merit of Christ's righteousness to be acceptable in the Heavenly Father's sight. In fact, this merit is described by the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter in verse 10 as a robe which covers our imperfections, a robe of righteousness which covers our own lack of righteousness, which the prophet describes as filthy rags. This merit or this robe covers our imperfections, the weaknesses of our humanity, so that we might render an acceptable sacrifice unto the Heavenly Father. And so our faith in this blood needs to continue all during our Christian life. And not only that, but we need to continually invoke that blood. As the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:7, to cleanse ourselves from the defilements of the flesh when we fail to serve the Lord acceptably due to maybe a lack of attention or a lack of effort or a lack of caring on our part. If we are attentive, the blood of Christ can be used to remove any spots or wrinkles from this robe of righteousness and return it to its original beauty. And we must use it in that fashion if we would expect to walk with our Lord in white beyond the veil, because if we do so, we will be worthy. But our Lord, as the bread of life, provides a second benefit for us, one which is represented by the eating of his flesh. And that, perhaps, is a little more difficult to identify. But our Lord helped give us the answer of what was represented by his flesh when he instituted the memorial on the evening before his death. For it's recorded that after the Passover was celebrated, that final time with his disciples, our Lord took bread, he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is or represents my body." And the Apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "which was broken for you." And really that's what happened during the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry, from Jordan to the cross. His life was broken on our behalf, laying it down as a sacrifice. But what does our Lord provide for us to feast on, besides the merit of his sacrifice that we need to partake of to gain eternal life? What does it mean to eat Christ's flesh? We would like to suggest that our Lord answered this question several places in his ministry, but perhaps most conclusively in John, the 18th chapter, and verse 36 and verse 37. And we find that he provided his answer in response to a question from Pilate, who said, "Art thou a king?" And what was our Lord's response? "Thou sayest, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, that I may testify to the truth." The second benefit really provided by our Lord's earthly life was the truth. And that's what the Apostle John brings to our attention in John 1:14, where he tells us that our Lord was full of grace and truth. And in verse 17 of that same first chapter, he's saying that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And our Lord also really provides the answer for us in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He provided the way back into Heavenly Father through justification by faith in his blood. And he provided the truth, the instructions concerning the will of God that we are to follow. And if we partake of both of these things that he provided for us, and we are faithful in our covenant sacrifice, then to us he becomes the life or the life giver. And so what did our Lord provide for us to eat during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry as his life was being broken and his life was being sacrificed? He provided to us the truth. As he told us in John the 6th chapter and verse 63, "The flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." And so, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10, our Lord brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, through the glad tidings that he taught during his earthly ministry. We find that during his earthly ministry, he taught us the truth really in many different ways. He taught us by example, always doing the things that were pleasing and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. He taught us the truth by only speaking those things which the Heavenly Father had taught him, John 8:28. His doctrine was not his own, but that of him that sent him. He taught us the truth by going about and doing good, healing and demonstrating the miracles, pointing forward to the great work of his kingdom. In fact, we find our work of our Lord proclaiming the truth outlined so beautifully in the 17th chapter of John, where he tells us in the first 10 or 12 verses concerning the work that he did, revealing to his disciples the only true and living God, glorifying God on earth through his words and through his works, manifesting God's name to those that God had given to him, giving to them the words that God had given to our Lord. In fact, we find that in all aspects, our Lord's earthly life was consumed in doing the Heavenly Father's will, proclaiming the truth, and being that ransom sacrifice. In fact, it was our Lord's faithfulness in proclaiming the truth, in preaching and letting his light shine, in proclaiming the miracles, or performing the miracles, that generated the persecution of the scribes and Pharisees that ultimately cost him his life. Truly, our Lord's life was broken in proclaiming the truth. And so the question we ask ourselves is, how do we eat the flesh of Christ? We eat it by keeping and receiving and applying the truth, taking it into our hearts and minds, being guided by it, and built up in this most holy faith. As the prophet Jeremiah brings this illustration home to us in Jeremiah, the 15th chapter and verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." But we must partake of the truth. We must not only study it, but we must take it into our hearts and minds if we would expect to abide in Christ and he to abide in us, 1 John 3:22. And as the Apostle Paul brings to our attention through his words to his beloved son Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, it is the Holy Scriptures, the truth, that is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But to obtain that salvation, we must partake of the truth. We must study the Scriptures, take their principles into our hearts and minds if we would gain everlasting life. And so, Christ as the bread of life really provides to us two essential elements that we need to inherit everlasting life. His blood represents that perfect human life offered to God without spot, which by our faith into it provides our justification. And when we take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, the merit of that sacrifice is applied on our behalf. We are cleansed from sin. Our humanity is justified, and we come into a relationship with God as sons. And so the justification that we receive from our Lord is pictured in his blood as the bread of life. And his flesh represents that body that was broken on our behalf, providing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And it is the truth that provides the work of sanctification in our lives, building us up and conforming us to the image of his dear Son. As our Lord said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And so the work of sanctification in our Christian life is accomplished by eating the flesh of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. As the Apostle Paul sums up all of these thoughts for us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 30, "Christ, who is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption or deliverance." Jesus has made unto us righteousness or justification and made unto us sanctification, and these things are pictured to us in him as the bread of life. And so really, our Lord and Savior is the true bread of life. As this true bread, he was first pictured by the manna which God rained upon Israel. But as the bread of life, he provides to us justification through his blood, the merit of his sacrifice, and the truth by which, when we partake of, we are sanctified and conformed to the image of his dear Son. What we do with these two benefits that is provided for us will govern whether or not we gain the promised reward, everlasting life. May the Heavenly Father and may the Lord continue to help us to eat that flesh and drink that blood, that we may gain that eternal life, and that he would raise us up the last day. And this is my prayer for each one of us. May the Lord add his blessing.
The bread of life. And thank you, Brother Ernie. Brother Ernie will ask the Lord's blessing to conclude our service and also ask the blessing upon our evening meal.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. As a little group of thy children, dear Father, we come to thy presence to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving to thee for the manifold blessings of love and mercy that thou hast bestowed upon each one of us. We're so thankful, dear Father, that thou hast opened up the windows of heaven and poured out to us a blessing that we are not able to contain, for revealing to us thy glorious character, thy plans, and thy purposes, giving us an insight into thy hope, thy message of hope and comfort, thy plan of salvation for all mankind, and especially revealing to us the gift of thy only begotten Son, through whom we are able to come before thee. May our appreciation and love for him and his sacrifice grow. May we take part of him, dear Father, and may continue to feast upon him the rest of our Christian life as the bread of life, and continue to appropriate to ourselves the merit of his sacrifice and to feast upon the truth that he's provided for us, that we might follow in his footsteps, be built up and conformed to his image, that we might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." Forgive us for anything that we've said or done amiss. We pray thy special presence and blessing to be with all thy children the world over, especially those that are bereaved, those undergoing special experiences, trials, difficulties at this time. Comfort them and strengthen them. May they feel the very special presence and nearness to them and feel be the recipient of thy special love and tender mercy. We also pray thy blessing upon the temporal provisions that we are about to partake of. Bless their strength to us, and may we use the strength that we derive from them in thy service. And as always, we pray for the soon establishment of thy kingdom, when thy many precious promises to the world of mankind will be fulfilled. May we indeed have a part in extending those blessings to the world of mankind. We ask all this in the name of